Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So I was sitting with my kids at the University of Kentucky's baseball game a few weeks ago, and they're making a pitching change. So when that happens, my mind kind of wanders from the game. I tune out during the breaks because it's so much noise. So, every player has his own song that he comes up to bat to. Every pitcher that comes in has his own song, and they blare this over the speakers. And if you're a guy like me who prefers his baseball games a lot like his church services with occasional organ music, then you don't pay much attention to all the other stuff that's coming through the speakers. But that one pitching change, for some reason, I thought that I caught some of the lyrics to the song as this pitcher's running on the field. I could have sworn I heard the words, "You'll never leave Harlan alive." And sometimes they put the name of the song on the scoreboard, so I looked at the scoreboard and it wasn't there, but the pitcher was from Kentucky. So I thought, well, maybe that is actually what I heard. And then now it cost me several outs. My mind didn't come back. I'm still thinking, but what could that possibly mean? I know people from Harlan and they got out. So I don't know how many people have done it. But it has been done. So I took out my phone. I did what I hate to see people do at a baseball game, stare at my phone and not watch the game at all for several minutes. So I looked this up, just searched that line, and it's a real song. That's the name of the song. "You'll Never Leave Harlan Alive." And so it turns out it's about the difficulties of coal mining and that way of life, and even how difficult it can be to try to get out of that. So the article that I'm reading there on my phone says that the author was actually in Harlan when he got the idea. He's walking around a cemetery doing some like family research, and one of the tombstones he looked at said that on it: "You'll never leave Harlan alive." And I laughed at first, and then I felt this kind of wave of sadness for any person, whose life is so difficult that it would lead to such a pessimistic worldview that's what you put on your tombstone. I mean, this is bigger than, this isn't like a bumper sticker. This is a bigger deal than a tattoo. I mean, this is your tombstone. This is there till the last day. This is your message to the world, and you picked that, I guess in contrast to my preferred tombstone, which would say something like, "This is just a temporary setback." So we're in Exodus 6 this morning, which probably seems like a strange place to be on Easter, but it's not really. This is one of the most important passages, I think, in the whole Bible, at least in the Old Testament, because it's kind of a summary of the Old Testament. So, just on the surface of it, it doesn't seem to have much connection to Easter, but my contention is that this text is really God's plan for His creation. This is the design of God. This is the promise that He has been making over and over again in the text we've been looking at the last several months, and this is the promise He's still keeping for us today, and the promise that He's kept completely in Christ so far. So Jesus' resurrection from the dead, I think, is the key and the pivotal piece of what God's doing here in Exodus 6. So before we get to Exodus 6, though, let's see if we can remember how we got to Exodus 6. The Hebrew people are in Egypt for a reason. They went down there from the land of Canaan, where they were supposed to be, to Egypt, where they weren't really supposed to be, because there was a severe famine. And the Egyptians were the only people that had food. They had food because the sons of Jacob had sold their brother Joseph to some Midianite slave traders, and they sold him to other people. He wound up one thing leads to another. He becomes a very powerful guy, like second in command only to Pharaoh in the nation of Egypt. And he's got food, and so Jacob and the family go down there, and he gives them a place to live. And, you know, then a couple of hundred years later, the Israelites are still there. And they had been fruitful and multiplied. And part of God's original command to mankind, his promise to Abraham, it's actually coming true. And there are eventually so many of them that the Pharaoh is spooked by it. What would happen if there was some sort of an uprising? They might be able to fight us effectively. So he enslaved them. And in their slavery, they cry out in their suffering to God, and God heard them. He responded by sending Moses, go to Pharaoh, tell him to let the people go. So Moses went. Pharaoh says no. Not only did he not let them go, he made their labor even more intense, difficult. So what the Pharaoh's strategy is, he focuses people's attention on only what's in front of them in the moment. This is what you do. You try to crush people's hope. And that's what he did. And the people blamed Moses. Moses blamed God. And at the very end of chapter 5, then it says, Moses turned to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why have you done this evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Why did you send me?" And now, in our text, then, is God's response. The Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." So you might have expected God to rebuke Moses here, like when Job complains against God or questions God, and God isn't very gentle in his response. "Where were you when I created the heavens and the earth?" But that, he doesn't do that here. He doesn't rebuke Moses. He says, just calm down, wait and see what I'm going to do. And, after what I do to Pharaoh, you'll see Pharaoh is actually going to be the agent of freedom for Israel. Pharaoh is the one who's going to drive them out of Egypt. And then God keeps talking. God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners." And so there's continuity and discontinuity, I suppose. It's the same God. Right? I'm the same God that spoke to your ancestors. I'm the one who made the covenant with Abraham. I'm the one who promised him the land of Canaan and to his offspring. But he didn't know me like this. I didn't tell him my name. I didn't fill in for him what the name Yahweh really is going to mean. Moses has heard the name before. God told him his name back in chapter 3. "My name is Yahweh. I am who I am. I will be what I will be. I will be true to myself. I am the kind of God that I'm going to be, and that means you can trust me and count on me." And now today he's going to keep filling that out. "Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I've remembered my covenant. I've not forgotten my ancient promises and my covenant people, and I hear them when they cry out to me. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." So he's going to make a fourfold promise here. That verse is part one. It's kind of like a poem. So you've got three parallel ways of saying pretty much the same thing. There's nuance to the words. So he's going to bring them out. He's going to deliver them, and he's going to redeem them. So they're in bondage as slaves. He's going to bring them out of that. That's, it's synonymous with rescue. And he's going to deliver them. And that word for deliver, it has a violent connotation to it, like you violently snatch something away from someone. Amos uses that word for what you would do to get a sheep out of the mouth of a lion. So, you know, it's one thing to take a bone from Sophie the dog. It's something else to go up to a lion and take his sheep. So you gotta be ready for a fight if you're gonna do that. God's ready. So that's how he's gonna get Israel away from Pharaoh. And it says he'll redeem them. So redemption is when you pay money owed by your family for some debt in the Old Testament. So he promised one rescue, deliverance, redemption. This is the part of the gospel that we typically zero in on and then sort of start and stop talking. And it's a great place to settle and zero in on. If you're a slave to Pharaoh, rescue, deliverance, redemption, that's a beautiful promise to hear. You live in a world where you're held captive by sin, death, and the devil. You are a sinner. You are going to die. You have been tormented by the devil. Well, this is the best news that you can hear. This is what Jesus comes to do, to rescue you from the power of sin. He violently snatches you away from the devil. The price, he pays the price of redemption that you owe. This is some of the gospel of the Lord. But God, again, he keeps talking. He does the opposite of what Pharaoh does in trying to narrow their worldview to just the present and just where they are, just their suffering now. God keeps going and expanding their worldview. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So now he's going to make them a people. They're going to be a community, a family, and not just some family, God's family. You will be my people. So there's part two. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. You will know Yahweh. The same word back at the end of chapter 2, when it said God was listening to their cries and he heard and he saw and he remembered his covenant and he knew. He knew their suffering. He experienced it with them the way that a man knows his wife, the way that Jesus knows his cross. Like that, Israel will know God. They will experience life with God, the adventure of being connected to Yahweh. That's part three. So there's rescue. There's holy community. The experience or knowledge of God. And then there's still another. The promises keep going and growing. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So earlier in the book, he's called this the land that flows with milk and honey. It's the land of plenty. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, that's where he really gives the details of the significance of the land. So it's not just the dirt in some specific geographic location that's important. It's that this is a land free from scarcity. This is the result of life in the land will be that you wind up praising God for it. So this is the kind of land that produces worship. So life in the land is life in abundance. It's the land of springs and fountains and olives and fruit and grain and other crops and iron and whatever materials you need, it's there. It's the land of thanksgiving. So when Jesus comes along in John chapter 10, he says, I came that you may have life in abundance. This is what he's talking about. This is the good life. Good life in the good land of plenty that leads to thanks and praise. So that's part four. And notice that the whole thing is bracketed by the name of God. He started this speech in verse 2 with his name. Now he completes it in verse 8 with his name. He uses his name twice in the middle. And what's in the middle is not just random promises. It's what God's been promising all along. And it's what he means by his name. This is who he is. This is the character of God being revealed in this plan. The name of God carries with it the intention and the capability to rescue. and to create a family, and the desire to be known by his people and to give them life in abundance. This is his plan. That's who he is. So it's even the bigger and fuller gospel of our Lord. And Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So that's the work of Pharaoh. The work of diverting their attention. The work of Pharaoh is to keep them focused on where they are, their harsh slavery, so that they're not even open to hearing good news of hope. And some people's experience of life sort of hardens them to good news. They can't even hear or accept the truth. They can't entertain the idea that there is a God like Yahweh because their hearts are hardened from their context. So they thought they'd never leave Egypt alive. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." Back when God originally ratified this covenant to Abraham, Abraham was asleep. The promise didn't depend on Abraham. The promise didn't depend on Isaac or Jacob or Joseph. It doesn't depend on Moses or Israel. It depends on Yahweh alone. Israel disbelieves. God just sends Moses back to Pharaoh anyway. That was not really consequential at this point. But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." So there are my own people, apparently, your people, the people you say you're going to create this holy family out of, the Israel who cried out for help to you, well, they won't listen to me. So why would the king of Egypt, who isn't crying out for anything, listen to me? Israel has no faith, and now really neither does Moses. But in the face of faithlessness, God keeps going. He just keeps talking. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. God responds to Moses the same way that he'd responded to Israel. Just go. Just go tell Pharaoh what I told you to go tell Pharaoh. I'll do the rest. And so that's our text. And now, where is Easter in this? Well, almost 1,500 years later, they're still descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're waiting for a rescuer, for a deliverer, a redeemer. They weren't exactly slaves, but they weren't exactly free either, and some of them had given up on being saved, rescued, redeemed, delivered. Some of them were very narrowly holding on to hope of just that. Maybe they could have just that. Very little else beyond, just getting to live without Pontius Pilate and Herod on your back. And then Jesus came along and he started making promises and predictions and doing things they hadn't seen before. Like I said the other night, if you were here, he was talking about his own exodus with Moses and Elijah on a mountain. And you look at our Easter gospel this morning and notice these exodus themes that we've been talking about are there in Luke 24. The women went to a tomb expecting a corpse. They're thinking you never leave Golgotha alive. And they had seen him suffer and they had heard him cry out on Friday. And Luke says that Jesus was delivered. Not the people, Jesus himself. And he wasn't delivered from evil, but into it. He knew their suffering. You don't leave that alive. The angels said to the women, "Remember, Yahweh saw and he heard and he remembered. He knew." Now these women who had heard and seen remembered the words of the Lord who knew and who was delivered for their sake. And they looked into the tomb and they didn't see the living among the dead. The apostles couldn't believe it. Someone had left death alive, but their context had hardened them. He appeared to some of them later in the day, and twice in that appearance, Luke says, Jesus said that Moses was writing about him. He would accomplish what was the fulfillment of what Moses had prophesied. The Israel's exodus from Egypt prefigures Jesus' exodus from death. And you're baptized into that exodus. Jesus has violently snatched you from the jaws of sin, death, and the devil. He has redeemed you. He's paid what you owed. He's promised that there's no place you can go that you will not leave alive. Not even the grave. Not Golgotha. Not even Harlan. Because of Jesus, death itself for you really is just a temporary setback. If you find yourself hardened to that, your context somehow blocks you from rejoicing in that, I want to remind you that the promise fulfilled on Easter is fourfold. We just talked about one of them. You turn the pages of your Bible after Easter into Acts chapter 2, there you're going to see the results of Jesus' resurrection coming to life in this world. St. Luke tells us that there, right after being baptized, being delivered, rescued, these new Christians devoted themselves to several things. One was the apostles' teaching and the fellowships. They were a people formed around the Word. They were a community, a family. Devoted themselves to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. Like they're communing with God, conversing with Him and with each other. So they are a people, specifically God's people, and they know God. They experience life in and with God, and they share their possessions and their lives with each other, and no one's in need, and they attend temple services together, and they ate and drank together in each other's homes, and they were thankful. And they praised God. All the steps are there. They had life, and they had it in abundance. And the devil is there to tell you that you can't have that. He's there to tell you you can't leave this alive. The devil tells you you'll never have a community. You can't have a family like that one. The devil tells you you can't know God. If God exists, he certainly doesn't know or care about knowing you. The devil tells you that what you see is all that there is. That you can't expect anything from God except, you know, maybe punishment for trying to live too abundantly. He wants to give you a context that keeps you from hearing and keeps you from understanding and believing or even desiring to hear the truth. Don't listen to him. On Easter Sunday, Jesus says, you will leave everything, including this life and even death itself, alive. You are my family. I know you. I want you to know me. I want deep communion with you. Listen to my voice. Take and eat my body, my blood, and then tell me that you don't know me. In Jesus, the word of Satan is overturned. Pharaoh loses. The boundary between life and death has been destroyed. The veil between heaven and earth is torn down. In Jesus, you have access to all the riches of the kingdom of God right now, in this family, this place, this moment. Christ is risen. Pharaoh's defeated. You are alive forever. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.